Father, you are our sovereign King, the Lord of all history, the God of all glory. You have made us for your own purpose, and we are yours. And how we long, Father, to be more faithful to you. How we long for our hearts to be weaned from the pleasures of the world, that we might find our joy in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we need your help. And so we ask you to bless this time, Father, even as we look at one of your faithful saints of old, that your name would be glorified and that in some small way we would be changed. And Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for what you will do. I pray that you would minister to our hearts and protect us from error. And glorify, most of all, Father, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. And just follow along with me now as we proceed, starting with verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul glorying in the excellencies of Christ, and he says, "For he rescued us, he being God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, listen, will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." I wanted to begin with this scripture this morning because I think it says something that the American church desperately needs to hear, something that John Calvin believed with every fiber of his being, namely that Jesus Christ is the head of his church and that God intends for him to have first place in everything. The reason the Reformation occurred was because those who were leading the church of that day had pushed Christ, as it were, off of his throne. They had pushed him away from first place, out of the position of being the head of the church, and had inserted other things in his place. T.H.L. Parker, in his book on Calvin's life and Roman Catholicism, wrote this: "Rome had destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways. Number one, by calling upon the saints to intercede when Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Number two, by adoring the Blessed Virgin when Christ alone is to be adored. Number three, by offering continual sacrifices in the Mass when the sacrifice of Christ is complete and sufficient. And number four, by elevating tradition to the level of Scripture and making the Word of God dependent for its authority on the Word of man." In his commentary on Colossians, Calvin asks, "How comes it that we are carried about by so many strange heresies?" And then he answers, listen, because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. We have lost the excellencies of Christ. In other words, the excellencies of Christ have been stripped away from the church. Not that the church is any less religious or devout, but that it had taken on one thing that God Himself said should have first place and pushed it aside in the church and made it a secondary concern, namely the glory of Christ. Here's a profound question for us to consider. What should be emphasized most in the church? This was an important issue to Paul. And this was an extremely important issue to the reformers back in the 15 and 1600s as well. Men died over this issue. What should be emphasized most in the church? The love of God? The mercy of God? The grace of God? Our mission to the nations, fellowship, family, evangelism, ministry to the poor. I contend, as Calvin inferred, that whenever the church emphasizes anything, even a biblical mandate, more highly, more passionately, more devoutly than the glory and excellency of Christ, it has taken its first step toward error. In other words, it is possible that a church can make as its primary focus good things, even biblical things like evangelism and missions and ministry to the poor or counseling or Bible study or theology, and yet unknowingly be heading toward error. Why? Because none of these things are the main thing. None of these should have first place in the church. What is our purpose? Peter made it clear, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And this is why every Sunday morning we say about Calvary Bible Church these words. We haven't said it yet, so let's say it together. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in all things to the glory of God in the joy of all peoples. That's why we exist. This is the main thing, beloved. This is the main thing. And whenever we take a good thing, even a biblical truth or goal, and make it the main thing, we take our first step toward error. Calvin understood that the church in his day had lost the centrality and the majesty and the glory of Christ. And the question for the church in his day and in ours is never, how can we achieve the most good? But rather, how can we most effectively magnify the glory of Christ? When the glory of Christ and the proclamation of His excellencies is first priority, then the church will be ready to worship and to study and evangelize and to serve the community and reach the nations with the gospel. But first things must be first things. And I suggest the reason the Reformation was necessary was because the glory of Christ had been extinguished in the church. The Reformers wanted to restore Christ. If you read the writings of the early Reformers and then all the way through the English Puritans and then even up to Jonathan Edwards and those who came immediately after him, you see this again and again and again. What they were battling so fiercely was anything that detracted from the glory of Christ. Anything in the church that would rob Christ of the glory due His name. And so one of my goals in this message is that you will learn a little bit about why Calvary Bible Church is different than a lot of churches in this community. We call ourselves lovingly reformed. What does that mean? What does that mean? You want to know why many pastors who can articulate sound doctrine often lead their churches? They have large churches that do not practice church discipline and who are reluctant to address sin in the lives of their people. You know why you can sit down with many pastors of many good churches, and if you press them for their theology, they would give it to you all straight. But when you look at your church, you scratch your head. Why is that? I believe it's largely because they have allowed some good thing to take priority over magnifying the excellencies of Christ. You want to know where seeker service churches came from? You want to know how the emergent church started? It started when something good got put first place. Evangelism or fellowship. And it only took a generation for them to drift into error. We call ourselves lovingly reformed. What does that mean? What does it look like in a church and its leaders? I think Calvin's life and ministry will shed some light on that. When John Calvin was 30 years old, he wrote his famous letter to Cardinal Sadolet, in which he imagined that final day when he would stand before God and give an account for his life. And this is what he imagined himself saying to God. He wrote, "O God, the thing at which I chiefly aimed and for which I most diligently labored was the glory of thy goodness and justice, that it might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessings of thy Christ might be fully displayed." I submit to you, that's the reason John Calvin's life and ministry impacted the world with such force. A force that the effect of which is still profoundly felt even today. It's because he was emboldened and empowered by a devotion to restore to the church what God intended to be the first thing, namely the glory and majesty of Christ. Now let's consider what essential characteristics mark the pastoral ministry of a church that desires its chief aim to be the proclamation of the excellencies of Christ. And I want to give you some background here of John Calvin's life and kind of take you through and watch how God led him along, imperfectly, certainly. But there are things for us to learn here, and so bear with me as we delve into this a little bit. John Calvin was born in Noyon, France, July 10th, 1509. Having been born in a Roman Catholic country, France, it was no surprise that Calvin was raised Roman Catholic. His father was an attorney who thought it was best to put young Calvin into school to become a priest, to enter the priesthood, which Calvin did. He proved such a gifted student that when he eventually completed the equivalent of a Master of Arts degree, the school had to make a change in its policy, which read that only students who were 21 years and older could graduate from their academy. Calvin was 17. Apparently, Calvin's father had a falling out with the Roman Catholic authorities over business matters, and he sent a communique to his son telling him that he wanted him to give up the pursuit of the priesthood and had him switch over to the study of law, which he obediently did. And so he stopped studying for the priesthood and transferred to the University of Orleans, where he began a degree in civil law. Which in the providence of God, if you, as you look back and see what God used Calvin to do, it's amazing when you reflect back on his life and you see these sovereign intersections where God led him so far in theology and an understanding of the original languages, and then stopped his study of theology and moved him into the study of law. And then when he got to Geneva, a place that he didn't even want to be, God used him in two ways. Number one, to teach the Word of God. All of those languages and theology and all of the scholastic studies he had in that regard in pursuit of the priesthood paid off in spades. And yet what that city needed, even beyond its understanding of God through sound theology, was someone who could give direction on how the city itself should operate in relationship to the church. And Calvin had for years studied law until his father died and was uniquely equipped to do both. It's an amazing thing to see, and you can do this with most any man that we have record of in church history who changed the world. God changed the world through their life. And so we move on. No one knows for sure when Calvin came to know the Lord. As an aspiring Renaissance scholar, Calvin also learned Greek under a professor who had very definite Lutheran leanings. Why is that important? Well, Martin Luther, when Calvin was born, Martin Luther was 25. When Calvin was, I think, 8 years old, Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. The Reformation officially started when Calvin was about 8 years old. The Reformation was on its way, and Luther was kind of leading the charge. Other people were getting on board, but Calvin was just a young kid studying to be a priest. When he was in school studying these languages, one of his professors teaching him Greek gave him some of Luther's works. And he was very indoctrinated in Catholicism, and he despised Luther at first, but he couldn't get away from the profound exposition of the Word of God. Someone gave him a copy of The Liberty of the Christian Man by Martin Luther, which carefully lays out the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Calvin read that, and we're not sure how long after that he was born again, but it seems probable that his salvation occurred when he was studying at the University of Orleans sometime after he had received his doctorate in law, when he was in his early 20s. And one of the only hints we have about his salvation is found in a preface to his commentary on the Psalms, where he writes these words: "I tried my best to work hard in the study of law. Yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. What happened first, since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery," Roman Catholicism, "I was too addicted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, was that God, by an unexpected or sudden conversion, subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. And so this taste of true godliness set me on fire with such desire to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies in law more coolly, although I did not give them up altogether." You see, Calvin had been reading Luther and studying the scriptures on his own. And then one day, though it seemed impossible that a man like him, so dedicated to the Roman Catholic system, could be pried from it, God suddenly tore the blinders off and caused him a sudden conversion. At that moment, everything changed. There's a man I was ministering to recently. Kept sharing the gospel and sharing the gospel and sharing the gospel. One day he came in and I said, "So tell me, what in your life has changed as a result of our meeting and studying the Word together?" One day he came in and he said, "Everything has changed. Everything has changed. I can't stop repenting. I can't stop confessing sin. I can't stop going to family members and asking their forgiveness. I can't stop worshiping. I can't stop praying. I can't stop reading my Bible. Something has changed in me. This is what happened to Calvin. He was radically and decisively born again. At that moment, everything changed. Elsewhere, he says it was, quote, as if a light had broken in upon me. For the first time in his life, he could see the glory and excellencies of Christ. It was, in his words, a taste of true godliness, and it set him on fire with a desire to progress in understanding it. This takes me back to the Apostle Paul's description, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. You can turn there and look at this. This is a great text. And Paul is talking about salvation, his description of the salvation experience of all who are truly born again. And whether you feel it or not, this is the way it happens. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, the Creator God, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. By God's grace, the fire that God ignited in Calvin's heart that day never went out. To the contrary, the more he learned of Christ's majesty and glory, the hotter the fire became, and God set the world on fire by Calvin's passion for the glory of Christ. Not long after his conversion, a friend of Calvin's by the name of Nicholas Kopp, who was also a fellow student and young scholar, he gave a speech in front of the university faculty espousing very Protestant views of salvation and the gospel. When the event was over, the authorities picked up very clearly on what he was saying. It sure sounded like Luther to them. And so they sent the authorities to call upon Mr. Kopp to interrogate him. But when they arrived at his home, he fled. So guess what they did? They knew Calvin was his friend, so they went after Calvin in his place. Calvin, most scholars believe, actually wrote Kopp's speech, said, say this, and we'll run. You say it. I'm not going to say it. You say it. Well, he said it, and it forced both of them to flee France. Tradition says he escaped through a back room window dressed as a vine dresser with a hoe over his shoulder. Suddenly, Calvin was a reformer. And he didn't even know it. And this brings us to the first characteristic of a pastoral team or a pastoral ministry or a church that seeks to make the excellencies of Christ the main thing in their church. The first thing is, number one, they love sound doctrine. They love sound doctrine. Paul said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, 2 Timothy 4:3, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And so the elders of the church were to be careful, as Paul said in Titus 1:9, to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Calvin eventually fled to Basel, Switzerland, which sits on the border of France. It was here in Basel that Calvin wrote his first draft of the Institutes of Christian Religion. It would undergo no less than 5 expansions and additions before coming to its final form. But Calvin had more in mind than a systematic theology when he sat down in obscurity under an alias name when he wrote this systematic theology. In fact, he tells us what his motive was when he wrote the first draft of the Institutes. Understand, he just fled France. He's living in hiding. People in France are being arrested and burned because of their newfound faith in Christ, because of their discovery of the true gospel, which had been hidden in the dark by the Roman Catholic Church. And Calvin writes, "But lo, while I lay hidden in Basel, and known only to a few people, many faithful and holy persons were burnt alive in France. It appeared to me that unless I opposed the perpetrators to the utmost of my ability, my silence could not be vindicated from the charge of cowardice and treachery. This was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was published with no other design than that men might know what was the faith held by those whom I saw basely and wickedly defamed." If you've never opened the Institutes, you need to get a copy. You can get them pretty cheap. Any half-price bookstore probably has a copy, or you can order a paperback online. It's probably 4 or 5 inches thick. But just the introduction is worth the price. He writes his own introduction to this excellent work, which has been used by God to impact the world more profoundly than can be even described. In the beginning of this book, he writes this introduction, and it's to King Francis I. He's appealing to King Francis I to back down from his tyranny, from killing the Christians. He himself called himself a Christian. He was a Catholic, and he was accusing these French believers of heresy and burning them, which is kind of the way you did it back then. And so he wrote this long, respectful, honoring introduction appealing to King Francis I on the basis of justice, on the basis of a clear understanding of the Word of God, that the people he was killing actually loved the same Christ he said he loved. And in typical boldness of John Calvin, called Francis I to repent, which he did not. There was much more at stake here than simply the writing of another scholarly religious work. It was, in John Piper's words, forged in the furnace of burning flesh. On the one hand, he wanted to defend his suffering brothers from the charge of heresy by demonstrating that their beliefs were derived from Scripture. On the other hand, he wanted to encourage those brothers to stand firm and draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that their hope is sure and their gospel is true. Sounds like a lot like Hebrews, does it not? Calvin had a passion for sound doctrine because he knew what was at stake. It wasn't like the flaky, milquetoast American church where it's all about can we all get along. He knew that that was no foundation to stand upon when you're threatened to be burned alive. You have to have a rock under your feet, a rock that cannot be shaken when persecution comes. You have to know what you believe, so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep all that I have committed to him against that day." You have to understand the Word. You have to understand the gospel. And that's what motivated Calvin to write his Institutes. And people who are devoted to glorying in the excellencies of Christ love sound doctrine. And secondly, they are uncompromising in principle. People who are devoted to proclaiming and exalting the excellencies of Christ are uncompromising in principle. In 1536, Calvin left Basel for Strasbourg, Germany, to begin a scholar's life there, supporting the Reformation by writing books. It became clear that that's how God had gifted him. He had been educated, he knew the languages, and now he was going to Strasbourg so that he could write books in support of his suffering brothers in France. But because of the war between Francis I of France and Charles V of Spain, Calvin found it necessary to take a detour and cross the border into Switzerland, where he intended to spend the night in Geneva before resuming on his journey. This proved to be the defining moment of Calvin's entire life. Again, we see the sovereignty of God. Why did Calvin end up in Geneva? He had no plans to go there. It wasn't even on the radar. How did God get Calvin from Basel to Geneva? And if you see it on the map, it's amazing to look at. You got Basel here, you got Geneva down here, you got Strasbourg up here. I mean, what's the shortest distance between two points, right? But God sent an army to block all the roads. There was warfare. Why did he do that? He had to get somebody to Geneva. It's the same kind of thing you see in the Gospel of Luke, right? Why did Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem? Well, how did God get them there? Well, God had the king demand that everybody go to their hometown and take part in the census so that the Christ would be born exactly where he said he would be born, in Bethlehem. And so we see the invisible hand of God moving behind Calvin's life, getting him to the exact place he needed to be. It is now August 5th, 1536. The year before, November 29, 1535, the Genevan citizenry revolted against its Catholic bishop and his supporter, the Duke of Savoy, and had become a Protestant city, mainly as a result of the preaching of a fiery reformer by the name of William Farrell. And now, one year later, in the mystery of God's providence, Calvin shows up out of the blue, or so it seemed, and someone told Farrell that the young author of the Institutes was in town. And he wasn't going to stay. Pharaoh immediately found him and asked him to consider giving up his plans for Strasbourg to stay in Geneva to help him. And Calvin declined, saying that he was a scholar fit for the writer's desk only. He had no ambition to be a pastor, let alone lead a city. To this, Pharaoh responded in typical medieval style, "If you choose a scholar's life of study over the work and cause of Christ in Geneva, I'll call down the curse of Almighty God upon your writing." What would you do? Calvin accepted. It's almost humorous to read how Calvin reflects on the event later. He says, "I felt as if God from on high had stretched out his hand and arrested me." William Farrell had a tremendous influence on Calvin's life. He was an older gentleman who loved God and was devoted to giving his life and sacrificing it, if necessary, for the gospel of Christ. Calvin labored beside Farrell for 2 years in Geneva. And during that time, aside from his regular preaching schedule, he wrote the Confessions of Faith, 1536, the Catechism of the Church at Geneva for the instruction of children, his articles on the organization of the church and its worship at Geneva. In the meantime, friction between the city council and Calvin began to heat up. Things were beginning to go badly. The church was thriving, but the church's relationship to the state or the city of Geneva was beginning to have some friction. You see, Calvin and Farrell had concluded from Scripture that the decision either to serve or deny the Lord's table, when necessary, even to excommunicate individual members of the church, that decision ought to be left up to the pastors, to the elders of that congregation. And the city council said, no. The city council is in charge here. Even your church is under our direction. And so whatever we say, you have to abide by. And we get to decide who's going to take the Lord's table and who isn't. No separation of church and state. By the way, you read almost any commentator on Calvin's life, and they will draw this conclusion. It doesn't matter what theology you claim to hold. If you are in a church that is living in the freedom of its own decisions and own ability to worship as it seems fit according to the Word of God, without the intrusion of the state, the credit goes to John Calvin. It all started then. And every reformed city after that fought for this right and privilege and obtained it, with rare exception. And so the reformers who came over to America brought that with them. And most of the signers of the Declaration were part of churches that held to these doctrines. And so when they put the Constitution in place, this was a given. The government will establish no law that will interfere with the governance of the church. And so things came to a head. Eventually, the council ordered Calvin and Farrell to submit to its ruling, but on the following Easter Sunday, when it came time to observe the Lord's Supper, both Farrell and Calvin refused because of the, quote, prevailing immorality of the people in attendance. They knew their flock. They knew that there were people in the congregation who were living in immorality. And they were blatant about it. And so they wouldn't serve the Lord's Supper. The next day, the city council met about the matter, and on April 12th ordered Calvin and Farrell, without a hearing, to leave the city within 3 days, which they did. This was the end of what had become known as the First Geneva Period for Calvin's ministry. And here, once again, we find him submitting to the authorities that were over him. The third thing that we see in the life of Calvin that corresponds to any ministry that desires to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ above all things, his first place, is that they trusted in God's sovereignty. Calvin didn't make angry appeals. Like Joseph of the Old Testament, after he endured all manner of mistreatment from his brothers, in the end in Egypt he could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This is an essential perspective of those who wish to set Christ's glory on display in their lives and in their church. After leaving Geneva dejected and unemployed, Calvin and Farrell returned to Basel to seek new leading from the Lord. Eventually, Farrell was called to a new pastorate where he ministered for the rest of his life. Calvin, on the other hand, received an invitation from Martin Bucer to join him in a ministry at guess what city? Strasbourg. The very place he intended to go originally. Perhaps the most important providence in the life of Calvin during his Strasbourg years was finding a wife. In 1540, at the age of 29, Calvin had befriended an Anabaptist couple that had come to join his church. Their names were Jean, looks like Jean, and Idalette Storter, who had become members of his French congregation there in Strasbourg. He led them to a reformed understanding of the gospel and a true understanding of why Christ died and their need of a Savior. Eventually, however, the husband caught the plague, which was a problem back then, and died, leaving his wife, a poor widow, alone with two children. Coincidentally, Calvin had already sent a letter to his dear friend, Farrell and Bucer, and asked them, "Would you help me find a wife?" You could tell he had broken from Catholicism completely. "Would you help me find a wife?" And so they wrote back and suggested that Calvin consider marrying this young, recently widowed lady in the congregation. He proposed. She consented. On August 6, 1540, at a simple ceremony conducted by William Farrell, Idalette became Calvin's wife, and her two children became his own. 2 years later, Idalette bore Calvin a son, July 28, 1542. 2 weeks later, the son died. And Calvin wrote to his friend, The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son. But he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children. That, beloved, is the mark of a life devoted to the glory of Christ. One of the marks of a man who lives for the glory of God in Christ is that he trusts God's loving providence even in difficult and tragic circumstances. All the doctrinal knowledge in the world doesn't amount to a hill of beans unless it's tested in the fire of real life and suffering. A true believer trusts that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. He remembers that God is completely sovereign and infinite in wisdom and perfect in love. Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 6:10, offer a succinct summary of the Christian experience in this sinful world. He says, "We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." If you want to know what is below the surface of a man who claims to be devoted to magnifying the excellencies of Christ, watch how he responds to tragedy. Watch how he responds to difficulty. Idolette never was well again. They had two more children. They also died. Then on March 29th, 1549, sweet Idolette died of what was probably tuberculosis. Calvin wrote a letter to his friend Verrey. "Truly, mine is no uncommon grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordained, would have willingly shared not only my poverty, but even my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. She was never troublesome to me throughout the whole course of her illness, but was more anxious about her children and about herself. As I feared these private worries might upset her to no purpose, I took occasion 3 days before she died to mention that I would not fail in discharging my duty toward her children," which he did. He adopted them and faithfully cared for them. It's amazing, as you start getting to know John Calvin, you find a tender heart toward widows and children. Calvin never remarried. And it's a good thing, because his life from this point on would have ruined any woman. Number four. A church, a pastor who is seeking to magnify the excellencies of Christ in his ministry, serve under authority. They serve under authority. They know they are men under authority. While all of this was going on back in Geneva, chaos was becoming the rule of the city. City leaders were facing a resurgence of gambling, street brawling, drunkenness, adultery, even in high places, public indecency, and general anarchy. The city council was beginning to wonder if exiling Calvin and Farrell had become a grave error on their part. A year later, the city council was in such need of someone to come help them restore order, they concluded Calvin was the only man who could restore order to the city, and so they issued a formal invitation to Calvin to return to Geneva. This was not a simple decision for Calvin. He liked Strasbourg. He found a wife in Strasbourg. He was writing books in Strasbourg. He was doing exactly what he wanted to do. And so he agonized over whether he should stay in Strasbourg or return to Geneva. Frankly, he really didn't want to go. In a letter, he confided in Farrell that he would rather endure 100 deaths than that cross. He didn't want to go. But apparently, Farrell responded with another thundering letter, as Calvin called it, on September 13, 1541. He returned to Geneva. In a letter, to Pharaoh afterwards, he explains, "Had I the choice at my own disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice. But when I remember that, listen, when I remember that I am not my own, I offer my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. I submit my will and my affections, subdued and held fast to the obedience of God." He was a man under authority. And when the friend could show him from the scriptures through biblical argumentation that he needed to be somewhere, he went. This is the characteristic, another characteristic of an elder, pastor, church, whose life is dominated by a passion to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. He's a man under authority. In Calvin's life, we saw it first when his father told him to change his course of education. We saw it again when Farrell implored him to stay and help him in Geneva. We saw it again in his response to the death of his son. We see it again when the Genevan Council told him he had to leave. And now we see it again here in the call back to Geneva. And by the way, you see this characteristic through the lives of many men in history. You study the life of Jonathan Edwards, you see the same thing. He was a man under authority. He often did what he did not want to do because he was a man under authority. And true men of God are always men under authority. They don't see themselves as sovereign, but as servants. This was even the perspective of our Lord when he was on earth. He was promised to be the sovereign Son of Man. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. He said, "My food is to do your will." And even in the garden on the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed, what? "Not my will, but thine be done." Many who have read about Calvin don't realize this, but Calvin had a personal crest or logo. It was a picture of a pair of human hands outstretched, holding a burning heart. And underneath were the words, "My heart I give to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. I am all yours." He was a man under authority, ready to do everything and anything the Lord commanded. It had been 3 years, 3.5 years now since he was exiled from Geneva, but now, in the mystery of God's providence, he was back. He would minister in Geneva for 23 more years until his death in 1564, and the world would never be the same because he lived. Number four. Men who are committed to exalting the glory of Christ are committed to world missions. Committed to world missions. Many people are under the erroneous opinion that Calvin was a stoic theologian with no inclination toward the missionary endeavor, no passion for the nations. But nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, Calvin's church became a major missionary sending institution. Calvin's passion for the glory of Christ fueled a great passion to see not only France, not only Germany, but the world find the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin's passion for the glory of Christ fueled a great passion to see the world hear of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In France, a great persecution was underway to destroy the Protestant movement. King Francis I ordered the eradication of all French evangelicals in the country. They were called the Huguenots. You heard of them? Huguenots were simply non-Catholic believers in the Reformed gospel, a biblical understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were identified as Huguenots, and they suffered for their faith in Christ almost beyond anything we can imagine. When it was discovered a man held to the theology of the Reformers and the true gospel of Jesus Christ, he was often fined or imprisoned. Some had their tongues slit. They were tortured at the whipping gallows, and many were burned alive over a fire slowly. This is always the case when the church faces real persecution. Men, young men, come out of the woodwork to lead God's people in faithful devotion to Christ. And many of these men concluded that in order to lead others, they needed to be trained theologically. So off they went to where? Guess where? Geneva. They would leave France and go to Geneva to attend the Geneva Academy to sit under the teaching of John Calvin. For his part, Calvin didn't want to send uneducated missionaries back into hostile France. He believed that a good missionary had to be a good theologian first. And so he inspired and educated them. He trained them theologically. He tested their preaching ability and carefully scrutinized their moral character. Only then would he send them back to France. The effect upon France was phenomenal. The data from that period suggests that in 1555, there were 5 known underground Protestant churches in France. By 1559, that number of Protestant churches jumped to over 100. And scholars estimate that by 1562, there were more than 2,150 churches established in France with approximately 3 million Protestant souls in attendance. Frank James, professor of historical theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, writes this: "This can only be described as an explosion of missionary activity detonated in large part by the Geneva Consistory, or the Elder Board, and other Swiss Protestant cities. Far from being disinterested in missions, history shows that Calvin was enraptured by it. At one point, the French government became so concerned about what Calvin was doing in sending missionaries into their country and leading people away from Catholicism to the Lord Jesus Christ, they wrote a letter to the Genevan City Council. They pleaded with them to stop sending missionaries into their country. And the Genevan City Council responded by saying, 'What missionaries?'" Today, the institution in Geneva that produced these courageous missionaries is often referred to as the School of Death, or the School of the Martyrs, because these faithful young men would take what they had learned, pack up their families, and go back to France, where they would eventually be caught, arrested, and killed. And amazingly, on a number of occasions, the widow would take her children and go back to Geneva. And guess whose door they knock on? John Calvin. Calvin would take them into his own residence and keep them for a year and minister to them and serve them until he could get them established on their own, perhaps even remarried in the city of Geneva. And then he'd hear another knock at the door. And he would take the next family in and the next family in. He had more children than he could have ever had Idalet given him a son. God blessed him far beyond his ability to comprehend. It wasn't only France that these men took the gospel. Missionaries from Calvin's school went throughout Europe, the New World, even as far as Brazil. They came to Geneva from all over Europe, especially Britain. When Bloody Mary was persecuting English Protestants, many fled to Geneva for training and support. Among them were no less than Miles Coverdale, John Fox, or heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, was a student of John Calvin. John Knox, who took the gospel back to Scotland and shook that country to the core for the glory of Christ. When the glory of Christ is the main thing, beloved, missionary zeal will overflow to the nations. But we must be faithful to keep the main thing, the main thing. Number 5, such men are driven by a passion for God's word. Other men who came to Geneva from England worked incessantly with Calvin, encouraging him to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew until they produced the English version of the Geneva Bible. It was instantly popular in England, becoming the most widely read and influential Bible of the 16th and 17th centuries, more popular even than the King James Version in the day. It had over 200 printings of it appeared between 1560 when it was first published in 1644, the last year it was printed. In fact, you might be surprised to learn that it was the Geneva Bible and not the King James Bible that the pilgrims brought with them to America on the Mayflower. What made the Geneva Bible so popular was the extensive notes. It was a study Bible. There were notes written in the margins for the instruction of the reader. They were written by John Calvin, John Knox, Coverdale, Whittington, Gilby, William Keith, Thomas Sampson, Thomas Woods, and others. Another helpful feature on the advice of Calvin, this is interesting. Another helpful feature to this particular Bible was the Geneva Bible's division of chapters into numbered verses. This was the first Bible to do so. In fact, it was these very notes that caused the demise of the Geneva Bible. Because some of the notes back in the Old Testament gave biblical precedence for resisting tyranny. King James was furious. And so he made it a felony to own the Geneva Bible. If you were caught owning a Geneva Bible, you'd be thrown in prison or perhaps even burned. And yet people were crying out, we want the word, we want the Bible, give us the book. And so this unbelieving king pulled together his own group of scholars and they came up with their own Bible, which was largely the Geneva Bible stripped of its notes, right? And they presented it as the authorized version. Today it's known as the King James Bible. It was a good translation. It still is a good translation. But the foundation of it was the work that John Calvin had done in Geneva. Number six, men who are devoted to the glory of Christ are also devoted to preaching the word. I love this. Paul wrote in his to his young protege Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing that and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. It's difficult to imagine any man more devoted to the teaching and preaching of the word of God than John Calvin. In his lifetime of ministry, he preached more than 4,000 sermons. He preached on a New Testament book every Sunday morning and afternoon. You want to come back this afternoon? All God's people said. I heard that. Okay. He preached a New Testament book Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon on an Old Testament book every weekday morning, every other week. Regardless of what book he preached from, Calvin always preached verse by verse, rarely ever expounding on more than six verses at a time. Hallelujah. He rarely diverted from expository preaching, even on Christmas. If Calvin had been preaching Hebrews in this church when it came time for Christmas, guess what he would have preached on Christmas? Hebrews. He was devoted to the systematic, sequential exposition of the Word of God. It took him 5 years to preach through Acts. After that, he preached 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on consecutive Sundays for 46 weeks. And then he expounded 1st and 2nd Corinthians in 186 sermons. Followed by Galatians, 43 sermons. Ephesians, 48 sermons. Now, when I preached Ephesians, it's 58. Now, I suppose Calvin was just a lot more efficient and better at it than I am. In fact, a copy of these Ephesian sermons, not mine, but John Calvin's, were found on the body of John Knox when he died. And so when you think, if you come and wonder about the preaching here, you may have heard me say last week, this is the 38th message in the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 9. And perhaps now you see why. Calvin's sermons were normally 1 hour in length and consisted of approximately 7,000 words. Don't tell me people can't listen to preaching for more than 25 minutes. People left their country to sit under that kind of preaching. We do what we want to do, right? Today, those whose hearts burn for the glory of Christ long for the pure milk of the Word of God like a baby longs for pure milk. So devoted was Calvin to verse-by-verse exposition that when he eventually returned to Geneva 3 years after being banished, right, he entered St. Peter's pulpit and resumed his previous exposition at the exact place where he had stopped 3 years earlier on the exact next verse. He wanted his people to know this 3.5 years, that was just an interlude between exposition. Why? Because Calvin knew that the Word of God, the lamp of God, had gone out in Europe. There was a famine for hearing the Word of the Lord. Nobody was preaching the Bible anymore. How could God speak to his people if men weren't standing in the pulpit day after day after day, reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text? And so he did it for his entire ministry, verse by verse by verse. Calvin said, "The Scripture is the fountain of all wisdom from which pastors must draw all that they place before their flock." He said, "God begets and multiplies his church only by means of his word. It is by the preaching of the grace of God alone that the church is kept from perishing." It's not by new techniques. It's not by 40 days of this or that or the other. It's by the simplicity of preaching the Word. Calvin endured incredible hardship. It's another mark, number 7. And I don't have time to go into all of this. I did make an you're getting the abridged version of this sermon. The full notes are in the back if you want to grab them, or Brent's going to put them online for you to download them. But he endured great hardship. He was sick constantly. He only ate one meal a day. He found that was the only way he could keep himself from getting ill. He had kidney stones. He writes about that in his introduction. I dare not even talk about it. It was so horrific and barbaric the way they treated him. Besides all of this, he was enforced to endure physical threats. The libertines in the city of Geneva were people who claimed to be Protestant, but they found grounds in a twisted view of God's grace for immorality. They were wife swapping. They didn't have any problem with that. They were very open about that. And Calvin excommunicated one of them. And through a series of events, the libertines pressed the city council to overturn it, which they did. And they said, "All the libertines can go back to church, and you can participate in the Lord's Supper," which they did every week. The showdown came in 1553. Calvin was 43 years old, 1 year older than myself. On the following Sunday at St. Peter's Church, it was filled. Everyone was eager to see what would happen. The libertines arrived to take part in the Lord's Supper. It was a critical moment for the Reformation in Geneva. Theodore Bisa, who was there, I think, that day, gives this account. The sermon had been preached. The prayers had been offered. Calvin descended from the pulpit to take his place beside the elements at the communion table. The bread and wine were duly consecrated by him, and he was now ready to distribute them to the communicants. Then, on a sudden, a rush was begun by the troublers of Israel in the direction of the communion table. Calvin flung his arms around the sacred vessels as if to protect them from sacrilege, while his voice rang out through the building, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off. My life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you will never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." There was a man who burned with a passion for the glory and excellencies of Christ. Theodore Bisa said, "After this, the sacred ordinances were celebrated with a profound silence and under solemn awe in all present, as if the deity himself had visibly appeared among them." And finally, a man who pursues the glory of Christ like this receives his reward. It's amazing to see what happened in the Church of Geneva. John Bale, one of the English refugees who came to Geneva, wrote these words. Geneva, referring to the church community, seemed to be, to me, to be the wonderful miracle of the whole world. For so many from all countries come here, as it were, to a sanctuary. Is it not wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manners and speech and apparel, should live so lovingly and friendly and dwell together like a Christian congregation? You want to know where lovingly reform comes from? When your church pursues these things, invariably, you end up, the fruit of it, is a loving, unified, faithful congregation. Yes, we are lovingly reformed, because when the Word of God is preached, the goal is always love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Through all of this, one must ask, how did Calvin keep his bearings? How did he keep from sliding off track? The answer is, by the grace of God, he kept the main thing, the main thing. He made sure the Lord Jesus Christ took first place in everything. Regarding Paul's statement in Colossians 1 about keeping Christ in first place, Calvin wrote these words, Christ is all things to us. Apart from him, we have nothing. Hence, it follows that all that detracts from Christ or that impairs his excellence or robs him of his offices or, in fine, takes away a drop from his fullness overturns God's eternal counsel. And so we keep the main thing, the main thing. Obviously, it would be unfair to compare your average faithful minister the word against the life and ministry of John Calvin. John Calvin was not a perfect believer. He had flaws. He made mistakes. He sinned. Nevertheless, the fundamental priorities of his life and ministry should mark the life of every church, every pastor seeking to keep the Lord Jesus Christ first place in everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving. We look back over history and we see your marvelous work in sinful men that you used by your grace and for your glory to accomplish wonderful things for your name. Lord, we just want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful in obeying the word and preaching the word and standing on principle and loving the saints and dealing with sin and all the things that you've called us to do so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified in his glory and excellence. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.